Please be seated and turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6. I'd like to read for us tonight verses 8 through 15. Let's listen to the Lord's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. This is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me and let's pray. We come, O Lord, to you at this time to seek your face and to seek your blessing. We ask that you will bless this servant and bless these your people who listen in this building, but also your people who would listen from afar. We come and ask that you would cause your word to go forward with faithfulness, that your saints would be encouraged and strengthened for the days at hand. And we pray that you would, again, cause the kingdom of Satan injury. We ask, Father, that we would be aware of the things that we are up against, that we might not be discouraged, but that indeed we would be encouraged by the life and by this example of Stephen, our brother, who has passed into glory so long ago, but who serves as an example for us to imitate now. Bless us, we pray. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke has recorded for us, the church, a faithful record of the history of the church since the time of our Lord's resurrection. And so we have many examples given to us here in this word. We are shown seasons of growth and always met by occasions of opposition. So we've kind of examined this in the past. Here the apostles would come, they would perform miracles and signs and wonders, they would preach the word, and then they would be arrested. As we saw in the last few weeks, there was conflict that the church had faced, but it was not a conflict imposed by the world, but a conflict from within the church, which was creating an obstacle to the work the Lord had called the apostles to, namely, the ministry of the word and prayer. We are told earlier in this chapter, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. I am inclined, as I said before, to take this not as a willful discrimination, but rather as the result of administrative mishap. Again, the church has grown by leaps and bounds. Estimates range in the ballpark of 10,000 some people. Whatever the needs were, it was up to the apostles, 12 of them, to minister to the needs, whatever they may be, the physical needs of 10,000 some people. The work and the witness of the church suffered. That's the long and short that I want you to see. The church and her work were suffering. Prayer and preaching and teaching, very important, were being neglected, and people were falling through the cracks. The vital work of caring for people was not being done faithfully. So Luke has painted for us a picture of sweet agreeableness. The apostles make a wise suggestion, and the whole congregation approved of it. They were pleased. And so again, we read this. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then Luke would go on to list 6 other men that they chose. The problem was resolved, and the church continued to thrive. Every part of the body being necessary for a church to do what a church needs to do. We're told in verse 7 then this, "The word of God kept on spreading, And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. These first deacons, as many scholars believe this, that this is the occasion of the first diaconate, these first deacons were vital. They played a vital role in the health and expansion of the church. And like the apostles, they would also learn to experience tremendous hardship. In fact, it's interesting to me that we're told of Stephen being a man so full of grace, so full of faith, that he would end up becoming what we know as the first Christian martyr. He even goes beyond, he's the first. It's not the apostles who they're the first to suffer the persecution following the Lord, but it's Stephen himself who would be the first one who lays his life down. And it makes me wonder if that had something to do that he would not even think of backing down from the opposition that he faces. And again, we're told, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not just the apostles, my friends, and it's not just men who are elected to positions. I was thinking, Al, if you don't mind me sharing this, he goes, you know, I'm glad to be serving again. But as soon as I found out, you feel the weight of responsibility. And it's a tremendous privilege, but there really is a tremendous weight that accompanies it. And here I was thinking about the seven men are chosen, and oh, aren't they special? Look at them among the 10,000. These are the seven who are chosen. And Stephen, the first man on the list, is the one who's marched off to be executed. It's a tremendous privilege. And there's a tremendous weight. There's a tremendous example. And leaders certainly are an example to the congregation of how to go about and to suffer well. Luke here focuses in upon Stephen, one of the seven, the first Christian martyr. And he serves as that example. And he serves as an example of how to suffer well. He does not suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Rather, how does he suffer? Why does he suffer? He suffers because he's a faithful servant. He's a Christian. He is a Christian. So I want us to consider, first of all, verse 8, Stephen, this faithful servant. Listen to, again, what Luke records. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Again, he's a man who stood out in the congregation. He was chosen by them as one of the seven who had, quote, a good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who could be entrusted to take care of and faithfully execute the task of caring for the widows. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of wisdom. He's a man who genuinely cares. He's a man that other people look to. And the kind of thing where when Stephen was around, you could almost sense people would go, I feel safe when I'm around Stephen. He's that kind of man. He himself appears to stand out even among the seven who have been chosen. Luke had noted of him that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And recall that all of these men that were chosen were full of the Spirit and wisdom, but Stephen especially so, we might say. He has been ordained, he is set apart, he is commissioned for the very important task of caring for the widows. He is set apart as a deacon. And Stephen is the first individual outside of the Lord and his apostles that we ever hear of performing great wonders and signs among the people. And I want you to notice that, again, there's these three couplets that Luke records. He's full of the Spirit and wisdom in verse 3. In verse 5, he's full of faith and spirit. And in verse 8, he's full of grace and power. Stephen, there's something quite significant about this man. He's a man who is stayed upon Jesus Christ. I try to think about, what exactly does it mean to be full of grace? What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? When something is full, that is, it is filled up. It is thoroughly permeated with. He has a capacity and an ability due to the grace of God. He's a man whose heart is solely stayed upon Jesus Christ. It is not set upon himself. It is not set upon his flesh. We might say he is sold out to the Lord, and he is absolutely walking in the Spirit of God. Okay, so away with this kind of mystical stuff. He's this, this kind of creepy guy. He's a man who is the salt of the earth. He cares for people. He loves the Lord Jesus deeply. He's full of wisdom, and he walks according to the Spirit. And he's not only just doing waiting of tables. You see this when we're told what he's doing. Again, he's full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Wait a second, Stephen. We didn't pick you to go do that. He's doing this. This tells you the kind of character. This is an overflow. This man genuinely cares for the Lord's body. He's going above and beyond, going that extra mile to minister to these people. And he has this capacity. He is full of grace. Paul would say in Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here, Stephen is a man who is full of grace, and he's full of power. That is, he has an ability to perform miracles. And we are told that he was performing great and wonderful signs among the peoples. This description is like that of the apostles, who in Acts 4:33 were told this, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So it's very similar language we're hearing about Stephen. Stephen is out among the people. This godly man, this holy man, is out caring for the people who have been affected by the curse, who are suffering either directly or indirectly from sin, and he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, you say to me, I don't see that in the passage. And indeed, you don't see it in verse 8. What we see in verse 8 is he's full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But then, if he's not speaking or saying anything, what were they arguing about? You see that? So implicit in these signs and wonders that he is doing is that he's actually preaching and he's teaching. Otherwise, there would be nothing to argue about. And it's always the case. Nobody ever argues about miracles being done. Nobody ever says, I wish you wouldn't have made that lame guy. Now it's going to throw me off when I don't see him sitting by the gate. Nobody ever says, why did you heal my aunt? Why did you do this? Nobody ever says that. It's always about the message that accompanied the miracles that were spoken. The miracles, again, attest to the messenger and his message. They are not the main thing. Miracles were never the main thing. In spite of what you see in the evangelical church today, where people are so fixated on, oh, he made my leg grow, or he made my eyesight get better. The New Testament church, they were focused on the message. The miracles themselves only gave attestation that this guy's legitimate, and the Christ he preaches is the real thing. And that's what's the problem here. He's a deacon. Remember this. He's a servant. He is not under gag orders. He is not forbidden to speak of the Lord. His calling was to wait tables and to tend to the physical needs, but his ministry is still gospel ministry. And you'll consider that later on when we're given the description of deacons, that we are told that they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Why would you imagine that should be? Because deacons are not mere handymen. We don't choose deacons because we need someone to change the light bulbs and buy new coffee filters, right? They're actually, it's a spiritual position, and it's a very important position. They're tending to the physical needs, and they're allowing the elders or the apostles, in this case, to devote themselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. But it's a spiritual position. It's not a stepping stone to being an elder. It's actually a very vital role, as we've seen, to the church. After Stephen and the other six were chosen, we see that the church thrives. These men were servants of the Lord. Stephen apparently is being used quite mightily of the Lord. That's what we see in verse 8. He's being used quite mightily of the Lord. The church is thriving. And men like Stephen are out preaching and teaching and healing, and people are coming to know the Lord. And like the apostles themselves and all who dare to engage the world with the truth of Christ, he meets with opposition. Now, I just thought about this. What's Stephen doing? Wouldn't it have been so much easier for him if he had just kept his nose in his business of waiting tables? what's he doing? Going out there doing signs and wonders and acting like an apostle or acting like an ambassador of Christ. And just a very simple little point here. Do you know what's always safest when you just stay home and do nothing? Right? And that would be the attitude of many in the Lord's church today. I'll just keep my nose clean and I'll just stay out of trouble and I won't get into any fixes and no one else will have reason to get upset with me. Don't do it. Don't stay home. Don't be silent. You see, this, I think it's a beautiful example. He certainly knew the attitude of the day. He knew the flavor of Jerusalem. The apostles had already been accosted twice, right? What's he doing? He's in love with his Savior. And he can't, like the apostles, he can't be silent. Because he knows that there are people who are suffering. You see this, friends? And so, yes, there's a cost for going out into the highways and byways. There's a cost of going out into the religious community and daring to open your mouth. But you think of it. If you don't, who will? I think this is indicative of a man that is full of faith, full of grace, and full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. And you know what? This wise man didn't back away from opposition. He didn't do it. That's the example we should follow. We don't back away from the opposition. And he certainly runs into it. For listen to verses 9 and 10. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There's no doubt people are being blessed as they were under the apostles by the ministry of Stephen. They're being blessed. The effects of the curse are undone for many, and many come to faith in Jesus Christ. Naturally, then, what happens? He meets with opposition. Again, the man is not a meddler. He's not a murderer. He's not doing anything wrong. He's actually being used of the Lord to deliver people. And we're told, and I'll just break this down a little bit, some men rose up and argued with Stephen. They're arguing with Stephen. They dispute with him. There is discussion and debate. One commentator said that this may imply that the discussion, which at first was private, became generally known and public. And here, the same commentator pointed out something very interesting that I had not thought of. He says, it is no improbable conjecture that his ministry among the Christian Hellenists, remember he was selected so that he would look after widows who were Greek-speaking widows to distribute food. He says that his ministry among the Christian Hellenists may have brought him into contact and collision with their unbelieving relatives and friends. Now, we'll say that, we'll look at this in a moment, but look who the men and the people were who made up the synagogue of the freedmen. They're Gentiles. And this is whom Stephen is running into now. Who are these men that argue with Stephen? They are men from the synagogue of the freedmen. And understand the importance of the synagogue. Whenever Paul went to a city, do you know where he went first? He went to a synagogue. Why? Because in synagogues there are Jews and God-fearers. And who did he come to? It's the message is for the Jew first and then the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile. The Jews, so that you could go to a synagogue and you could say, hey, I've got good news. That Jesus that Messiah you've been looking forward to as you read the Torah every single Sabbath day, he's come and I'm here to tell you about him. It's very likely that Stephen was actually ministering to people in the synagogue and ministering to these people and telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. The synagogue, in case you don't know, on the Sabbath, says one commentator, and on the Sabbaths and the holy days, the loss of the temple and the absence of the solemn sacrificial celebrations were keenly felt by the exiles. The synagogue served as a substitute for the temple. In the synagogue, there was no altar, and prayer and the reading of the Torah took the place of the sacrifice. In addition, the prayer house performed an important social function. It was a gathering point and a meeting place where the people could congregate whenever it was necessary to take counsel over important community affairs. The synagogue became the cradle of an entirely new type of social and religious life and established the foundation for a religious community of universal scope. Another commentator said this, the term freedmen, and this is a bit of history for you, relates to a group of Jewish prisoners of war whom the Romans under the command of Pompey captured in 63 BC. In subsequent years, these prisoners were released and built a colony along the Tiber River in Rome. Later, their descendants were expelled from Rome, and many of them presumably found refuge in Jerusalem, where they built a synagogue, and they were given the privileges of Roman citizenship along the way. So here are Jews from different places who have come back to Jerusalem. They have Roman citizenship, and you get the sense that we're good. We're good. Everything's good. They are people from these different areas, from all around the Mediterranean, and they've settled in Jerusalem. Once in bondage, now they are those who enjoy Roman citizenship. And they have come against Stephen and the message that he has carried. My question is, what is there to argue about? And we will get a glimpse of this, at least around that which it centers. What we need to see, and what Luke is really focusing upon here, is the give and take, the fact that Stephen is doing this ministry and the religious leaders again are opposing him. They're opposing this message. So we're told in verse 10 that they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They are arguing about what? And here's, I find something quite ironic. As we will see, they are called the freedmen. They're the synagogue of the freedmen. And in essence, they are arguing about freedom. They think they're free. And Stephen brings a message of real freedom, and they go, we don't want that freedom. We don't want to be that free. We like what we have. We like what we've got. It reminds me a little bit of the political atmosphere in our day. Because you say, on the one hand, we have this progressive movement in the Democratic Party saying, you know, socialism, socialism, socialism. And then we have the Republicans saying, no, we don't want that much socialism. We just want a little bit of freedom. We want this kind of freedom. And then the church comes and says, you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ. And they go, no, we don't want Christ. We just want not democratic socialism. It's a strange thing. And you say, this is in the synagogue of the freedmen. They're the ones who have experienced this Roman citizenship where they've been set free from enslavement to Rome. We've got all these good things. And Stephen comes and proclaims this message. And they're like, no, it doesn't work that way. Isn't it funny how we are oftentimes satisfied with what the world has to offer, but when the Lord offers us something so much greater, we say, no, I'm not interested in that. So it's a strange thing. Again, the irony that they're called the synagogue of the freedmen, and yet they're fighting against true freedom. We saw this in John chapter 8. If you turn over there, let me read to you John chapter 8, verses 31 and following. We are told this. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here, Stephen is preaching a gospel message, and these people are satisfied, quite like the Jews that I just read to you, saying, we've never been enslaved. How could they say that? Have they forgotten 400 years under Pharaoh and then being sent into exile all these times? And then now serving under Roman rule? Hear this man, full of grace and power, full of faith in the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they were unable to cope with what he was saying. They couldn't answer him. And my friends, this is a tremendous assurance to us as we prepare to be opposed by the world. Again, if you will turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 and listen again to what Jesus said. Because I know that the fear, there's a tremendous fear on our part that what about persecution? What about suffering that is to come? How will I know what to say? You don't have to worry, because the Lord will give you what you need to say just when you need to say it. He says this, if we're looking at verses 10 through 19 in Luke 21. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. This is Stephen. Again, the Lord had said, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or to refute. How then do they handle him? And this is a common tactic, right? When you can't argue and win a conversation, what do? You attack the person. And that's just what they do. They make exaggerated claims about him. Verses 11 through 15, this is what we then see. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy the place and altar, the customs which Moses handed down to us. An old Reformed commentator said this. He said, religious zeal is a cloak for malice. Religious zeal is a cloak for malice. You notice that they can't argue with Stephen. They can't argue with his wisdom. They can't undo it, so they now attack him, but they never come out and just attack. They've got to cloak it in religious language. We've got to get the sympathy of the people. We're God's people, and He's destroying everything. That's always how it goes. Person, they try to sound pious, and then they go after people with knives. They don't do it themselves, though. They're too smart for that. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." That's a huge accusation against a Jew. He is guilty of speaking untrue and abusive words against Moses and God. Of course, who's going to tolerate blasphemy against Moses and against God? Remember, it only took a couple of worthless men, a couple of dupes, to accuse someone of something false, and they did. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And before you know it, Stephen, like the apostles, has been dragged before the Sanhedrin. Right? Same song, second verse, second or third verse now. They stir him up and they drag him before the Sanhedrin. And there are false witnesses, false accusations. Their claims, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." It's utterly not fair. It's not just at all what they do. But God, as we will see, uses even unjust situations. What men intend with evil intent, God uses for good. And as we will get to Acts chapter 8, what happens? Broad persecution takes place. And what does that do? It causes the gospel to scatter, to go from that hub of Jerusalem out across the earth. You know, Stephen was doing the absolute right thing, and yet he would be falsely accused. The things that they said about him were not true. They heard language, they latched on to words, but they didn't represent the things that Stephen was saying clearly. Stephen has preached the gospel, as we will see. He has done these miracles. He is wrongly portrayed as a man who is subversive to the Jewish religion. Remember, everything, we don't know exactly what he was saying or what their complaints were, but we know right about what they were. So if he's attacking Moses, their claim is, you're saying the law isn't for us anymore. You're out to destroy the customs, and you're out to destroy the temple. The temple, right? This is the place of God's dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. And they're saying, yeah, he's saying that the temple's going to be destroyed. He's out to destroy the Jewish religion. He's a blasphemer. He's an abuser. We need to get this guy before the court. We need to try him, and we need to put this guy to death because he is guilty of blasphemy. But he has done right, and his message has had something to do with the law's inability to save, that it pointed forward to Christ. The temple would no longer be necessary. He's not necessarily saying it would be destroyed, although it would be destroyed, but that the temple would become obsolete. There would be no need for it now. Why? Because Christ himself fulfills all righteousness for his people. And so Stephen preaching a gospel message, being faithful to the Lord, is wrongly accused of blasphemy, of abusive speech, and he gets taken to the woodshed, so to speak. From what he has said, they get that he is against Moses and the temple, and they were unwilling to let things go. They were unwilling to recognize that a new and a better way, a way of redemption, a way of true freedom, a way of life was at hand because Christ had come. Weren't these the same things that were said of the Lord Jesus himself? If you turn over to Matthew chapter 26, you see that the Jews said very similar things concerning the Lord. Matthew 26:59, we are told this. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward, right? Because you can't entertain an accusation without two or three witnesses. So they were getting plenty of false witnesses, but none of their stories were lining up until they got two guys who actually said the same thing. And they said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Stephen has walked in the footsteps of his master. You get the sense that he has been a faithful gospel witness. He has endured hardship and opposition. And yet, he is a man full of grace, a man full of the Spirit, a man full of wisdom. And what we see in verse 15, as we wrap this up, we are told this, "And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel." What are we to make of this? Friends, God's grace is upon Stephen at this point. Have you ever wondered, what'll I do if I'm ever faced with this? And people said, "You know, you don't need snake bite grace until you fall into a pit of snakes." And it's true. This kind of grace that Stephen receives to stand in this hour, and you'll see as we go through chapter 7, we'll see how Stephen is given wisdom and the Spirit of God, and they can't refute what he says. They can't refute it. And that the Lord is present with him. And so as we're told this, as Luke is writing this, here's Stephen standing in front of this half circle of 70-some men, facing the most significant and important men in all Israel. Do you think it was intimidating? I dare say it would be terribly intimidating. And yet you have this picture of this man who, as everyone is gazing at him, his face begins to beam. His face begins to shine like that of an angel. You might think of Moses as he came down off the mountain and he had to veil his face because he was shining so brightly. Here this man who's been a faithful witness, who's been lied about and maligned and arrested, is dragged before there. If nothing speaks of his innocence, this does. They're gazing at him and they all see his face now is shining. Would you not think that they would go, "Point of order, I think maybe we need to reconsider what we're about to do with this man. Because we know Moses, but why his face shone. But why is this man's face shining? He's not guilty of the things he's been accused of." And yet, he steps right up to the plate without fear. And now he's going to preach, arguably, one of the best sermons, the greatest sermons ever preached. And it's going to serve as a memory to the Lord's people that the Lord is faithful to his servants when they stand in the face of opposition. It's a tremendous passage. He is not alone, but the Lord himself is with him. So, my friends, do not hold up in your houses and do not be afraid to go and speak of the Lord. Don't be. Be faithful. And when you are faithful, don't expect that family members, friends, or the world are going to receive what you have to say or even agree with it. Expect that when they can't argue with the wisdom of the things you're saying concerning the Lord Jesus, expect them, because they won't be able to argue with you, they start attacking your person and say, "He's a blasphemer. He's said these things." They misunderstand because they don't know the Lord. But know this, at the end of the day, that the Lord himself will be with us in the face of opposition. That's a tremendous comfort. As we continue to go into this, we will see next week, we'll actually read the whole sermon of Stephen's, and then we'll begin to digest what he has said. But take heart, the Lord is with his people. He is with us in these days. So they come, so they say, and they accuse. You trust the Lord and suffer as a servant. Suffer well as a servant of our God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful example given to us in Stephen. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be intimidated by the world around us. We know, Father, that they will attack, they will use pious and sanctimonious language. And yet, Father, I pray that our response to them would be one of love, one of kindness, and one of truth. We pray your blessing be upon your people, and that you would encourage us across this land. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.